Before we enter into our time of studying God's Word this morning, let's just quieten our hearts with a time of quiet reflection, quiet prayer, just letting go of all the things that have hindered, the sins that have easily entangled us this past week. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who we've been singing about this morning, the one who is exalted above all. And as we prepare our hearts this morning, let us listen to the words of from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where he reminds us of this. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and for which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let us fix our eyes now on Jesus, who is here present with us, and pour out to him the things that we just need to let go so that we can be able to hear him speak to us today and lead us into the truth that sets us free. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your presence here with us today. Father, we thank you for your love that you've poured out to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence here, for you have promised where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are here with us. You are walking among this lampstand, and we welcome you here today, Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for pouring out your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here. You are the one that leads us into that place of understanding the truth from your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that in this time together, as we have let go of all of these things that have been clouding our thoughts and our minds over this past week, the struggles that we've had, the joys, the struggles, whatever it's been, Lord, we just thank you that in this moment we can just tune into your voice, Holy Spirit. Lead us into this time of discovery in your word today. Help us to be clear about who you are and about who we are and how we relate to you together. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for all the ways that you are going to reveal yourself now to us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, We're coming to the end of this section of John's Gospel that has focused us on Jesus' attendance at the Feast of the Tabernacles. In this section from chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 59, John has captured the intense interaction of Jesus with the Jewish leaders in the temple courts. Through this dialogue, John's purpose has been to reveal the truth about who Jesus is and to show the hard-hearted and stubborn hold that our sin-distorted nature, our point of view, has over our words, our actions, our way of being in response to Jesus. And we can see that in the dialogue that took place between Jesus and the Jewish leaders in the temple courts, especially on that last and greatest day of the feast. Now, throughout this dialogue, the religious authorities have waffled this way and that way in their stubborn and hard-hearted refusal to listen to what Jesus has been teaching them. And according to Jesus, their inability to hear what he was saying to them stemmed from their bondage to their sin-dominated point of view, their way of seeing the world through the lenses of their false self, their falling shortness. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, their falling shortness, their bondage to sin. You know, when our actions, when our words and our way of being are being influenced by our sinful world of already and always, the result is what? The result is breakdowns in relationships, the brokenness, woundedness, one person to another, and hostility. Yeah, can we see that? Can we say that that's kind of where our world is at today? a lot of brokenness, breakdown, hostility everywhere. The result of our sinfulness, our sinful point of view. Our point of view dominated world is a world of make wrongs, of put downs, manipulations, and expressions of control, all of which are forms of resistance and defensiveness, not wanting to feel the shame and the guilt of being exposed, having fallen short of the glory of God. Now, throughout this dialogue, Jesus has been attempting to break through the Jewish leaders' resistance by holding out to them the truth about who he is, where he came from, who the Father is, and why he came. He's taken gone to great lengths to reveal to them the truth about who he is, the source of living water, the light of the world who takes away the sins of the world, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who speaks the truth and sets us free from our slavery to sin and death. That's what we've been hearing in this story, in this dialogue, as we've been listening. And just when we thought that there had been a breakthrough, that the Jewish leaders were coming on board, they were, you know, there was a breakthrough, they were starting to understand, just when we thought that was true, bam, they're triggered again. And they're right back into their automatic recurring dialogues. Isn't that so much like us? So much like us. Right back into the automatic recurring dialogues. They just can't seem to break free from the influence of their point of view, and they act in ways that reflect who their real father is. As Jesus says, their true father is the evil one, the father of all lies, who is the one who pushes the buttons of their false self, causing them to get lost in the morass of their conflicted thoughts. Their conflicted thoughts. Now, I haven't talked about it for a while, but I introduced this quite a ways back in one of my other messages about the morass. We all have one, you know that? We all have a morass. Some of you are kind of going, what is a morass? Do I have one of those? Last time I checked, No, what a morass is, you know, if you look down at the right-hand corner down there, there's a little thing there that says, it gives a little definition of what a morass is. A morass is a marsh or a swamp. That's what the word means, morass. And you're going, I have a morass? I have a swamp or a marsh? Well, where is that? I can't see that. But it's not something that we can see, but oh, every one of us has one. It's all, you know, those thoughts, those opinions, of all those opinions that go swirling around in our head, you know, when something gets triggered and, you know, we go into that place, we kind of look up into the sky and we kind of go, oh. We go into this, it just seems like our thoughts go into this swamp, this marsh. You know, we're triggered by a situation that traps us, confuses us, or impedes us, our progress in being able to really think clearly about what is really being said by other people. You know, and when we're lost in this morass of our minds, we're stuck in our point of view. And our way of being goes into a default mold. We're literally stuck in the rut of our preconceived ideas and prejudices about whatever is going on around us at that time when we're, you know, and this is where the Jewish leaders were. This is where they found themselves with Jesus. They were constantly going in to their morass. After all that he had said to them, telling them the truth about who he was, who the Father was, and what he had come to do, they still did not get it. And they went off into their collective morass. How do we know that? Well, after Jesus had just challenged them about who their Father was in that last part of the story, this is how they answered him. They didn't have some thoughtful reflection going, you know, you've got some really good points there, Jesus. Yeah, I guess if we really look at ourselves, we can see that our actions are not congruent with how we say we're following God. You know, yeah, you're right, Jesus. You know, No. That's not how they responded. They went off into that morass of opinions and thoughts of, well, what the crowds had been saying and what others were thinking and what they had been thinking behind the scenes, but never expressed it at that point. And this is what they said. They answered them and saying, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? What does that have to do with what Jesus had just said? I mean, they weren't even thinking correct, you know, in a cognitively functional way there. They're just way off in this morass and saying whatever comes to their mind. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, explains what the Jewish leaders had in their minds with these disparaging remarks about Jesus. This is what he says. There is a saying reported in the Talmud in which three scholars criticize someone who has picked up some learning about, but has not been on, not been to one of the rabbinical schools. One rabbi says that this man is just one of the people of the land. In other words, they're a common person and who does not observe the religious regulations properly. The second scholar says, well, he's just a boor. He's just way out to lunch. But the third scholar says, he's a Samaritan. He's a Samaritan. Clearly, the scholars had no high view of Samaritans. And it's probably something like this here when Jesus' opponents may well have in mind the fact that he did not go along with them in observing their detailed regulations. They're saying, in effect, you're no better than a Samaritan. And a demon-possessed one at that. It was their way of repudiating his teachings and by classing him with a despised nation, saying that what he taught would not be accepted by any right-thinking person. You're a Samaritan, and you're demon-possessed. Comes from this faulty way of thinking about the world, this distorted way of thinking about the world and about what Jesus had been saying to them. It wasn't even connecting. You know, I can just imagine. You know, I like to imagine, in these stories, I like to imagine just looking at Jesus and seeing how he's responding. You know, as he's looking at these Pharisees, the teachers of the law and the scribes, as they're disparaging him, I can just imagine Jesus just taking a deep cleansing breath and letting it go. As he slowly breathes out, he says to them, let me tell you one more time. This time for the record, okay? For the record. Let me tell you. First of all, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my words will never see death. And then there's quiet for a moment as these words are sinking in, just as there's quiet right now, as these words are sinking in. And, you know, as we look at each of these four statements from Jesus, he's setting something straight for the record, not just for them, but for us who are reading this story. Now, he's said all of these things before in this dialogue. Take note of that, okay? He said all these things before. But just to be clear, he says it again. He says it for our sake as well. Now, first of all, he ignores the remark that they make about the Samaritans, about him being a Samaritan. And you know, because Jesus is very comfortable in his skin, all right? And he's not going to take the bait about being called a name, okay? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names, well, you know what? They will never hurt me, okay? So you can call me a Samaritan all you like, but we know how Jesus viewed the Samaritans. He was very comfortable with the Samaritans, the Samaritan woman. He spent a whole afternoon with her, getting into her world and helping her to come to see who he was, that source of living water. That was where we first came across who Jesus was, the source of living water. And then he spent 3 days with the rest of the Samaritans who came out and all acknowledged him as the Messiah. They were hungry for him. So Jesus has no problem being called a Samaritan. All right? Because he knew where the Samaritan, those Samaritans' hearts were who really were following after him. And he could relate to them. But he was very concerned about and emphatic about the second thing that they said about him. The second thing was that they said he had a demon, that he was demon possessed. And on that point, he says, "I have no demon. I have no devil in me." And the reason I can say that is because my sole purpose in coming, my sole purpose in coming to this earth was to honor and bring honor and glory and power to God the Father. To honor my Father. By doing the works, by doing the things that he has called me to do, by saying the words that he puts in my mouth through his Spirit, by being his representation here on earth. My sole purpose was to come and bring honor to the Father, which Jesus, by saying that, was in stark contrast to these Jewish leaders who gave no honor to him or the Father who had sent him. And by so saying, he was drawing a clear distinction. You are on an opposite camp to me, to who I am. You are in opposition. And then he says, you know, he's not there to be a glory seeker. He's not just here to raise his own profile. You remember at the very beginning of this chapter 7, his brothers, remember what Jesus' brothers who at that point had not believed in him yet, what did they say to him? He said, you know, anybody who's anybody wants to go to the Festival of Tabernacles to get themselves out in the public and to make a name for yourself. Jesus is saying, that's not why I came. I didn't come to make a name for myself. I came to glorify God. I'm not a glory seeker. You are. And what we know about the Pharisees, the scribes, that they love to be out in front public with their long flowy robes, with their prayer shawls, and they love to stand in the temple and they all look down on everybody else. They wanted to be looked up to by everybody as those who were the bastions of legalistic righteousness. We follow the law of Moses, so we are the pinnacle. You need to follow our example. They were glory seekers, not him. And ultimately, he says, God is the one who is seeking truth, the truth of the matter, and he is the one who judges justly. And he warns them here that they are in danger of being condemned by God for their unbelief. Their unbelief. And then he says, to wrap this all up, he says, anyone who obeys his word, anyone who abides in him and abides in his word, that is, dwells in his word, allows the word to come in through the door and take residence in the life. He says this, he says, anyone who obeys my word will never die forever. And in the Greek, it's you will not see death forever to the end of the age. You will never see death. Death will not have its hold on you if you obey my word. if it abides in you. Clearly, Jesus clarifies this so beautifully here. What this whole dialogue has been all about. You know, for the past few weeks, we've been discovering some things about our point of view, about how it keeps us locked into that prison of our false self, our sinful nature, giving us a distorted way of viewing the world, like the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Jewish authorities. You know, in the world of already, always, more often than not, we get lost in the morass of our point of view and the views, opinions, and standpoints of others. All those things go zooming around in that morass. And when people say things or do things that trigger our feelings of falling shortness, remember, that's what sin really means. To miss the mark. When that gets triggered in us, that we're missing the mark somehow, we want to protect ourselves. And how do we do that? We immediately respond by going into our default ways of being, expressing our emotions, confirming what we suspected all along. You know, have you ever had an argument with your spouse or a friend or somebody where, you know, all you're looking for is some confirmation of what you already know in your mind is what they're thinking or how they're being, and you're looking for it, and when you find that validation for it, oh, you just let it out. Why is that? Well, we've been looking at that this last little while. It's because of our sinful nature, our point of view that has such a hold on us. We have to defend ourselves. And then all we want to do is make the other person wrong. You're wrong. I'm right. Oh, that's so much a part of our human nature. You know, in the heat of the moment, we end up saying things that entrench our position and call into question the other person's value and worth. You ever notice how it just escalates to that? You know, that's what was going on here again with Jesus. So, you know, sometimes when we want to be very theological in how we view the stories of Jesus, we want to find out, draw out all the theology and all the other things, but we miss so much of what's going on in the interpersonal relationships, the dynamics that are going on here, the things that are being revealed about our sinful nature in how people are reacting and responding to each other and to Jesus. So I'm really encouraging you, hopefully, that through these stories of Jesus, as we're going through them, that you're getting that these are not just stories that are so nice to teach our kids and then forget about them, but to really look at the dynamics of what these are teaching us about who we are and how we relate to Jesus and how we relate to others. And why this world is so distorted and we're such in so need of this Jesus. You know, because this is what was happening here in this story. As this story is wrapping up, remember, this is coming to a climax. This dialogue is going to be over shortly. And it's heating up. It's getting to the boiling point. You know, in John 8, 52 to 53, this is how the Jewish leaders responded when Jesus pointed these things out once again for the record, clarified them for the record. And this is what they said in response. Now we know that you're demon-possessed. That just confirms it, what you said there, because Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death.
Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and did, and so did the prophets. And here's the thing. Here's what they say. Here's the clincher, right? And don't we all relate to this one? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? To say what you said, to do what you did, who do you think you are?
Have you ever heard those words come out of your own mouth? I have. Oh my goodness. Wasn't a pretty sight afterwards. If you're like me, it's usually been when we have been triggered and we're feeling totally exasperated with the other person. This question spoken in anger, frustration, or exasperation is an attempt on our part to put the other person down, to put them in their place, to assert our control over the situation that is fast spinning out of control. Can you relate? Can you relate to that? This is what was going on here. You know, our false self, our point of view, our old nature self doesn't like to feel like we're not in control. So we follow our instincts to flee, to fight. And as I had a conversation with someone this week, they also reminded me that there's two others. When I was going through the psychology courses and all that kind of stuff, it was just flee or flight, fight response. But you know, there's two other responses too. There's freeze or fawn. You know, freeze is where we're just like deer in headlights. We can't do anything. We know the flee and fight, right? But the freeze is where we just kind of, like, it's just too overwhelming for us and we just kind of get stuck. And the fawn is that we're so shell-shocked in the moment that we start to trip all over ourselves to make the other person feel better or feel good or that, you know. So there's a lot of stuff going on when we get to that point where who do you think you are? It's a lot of stuff going on inside of us, all due to our sinful nature. And this is what the Jewish leaders may have been feeling at that moment, as their inner temperature was rising to the boiling point, the boiling over point. And again, you know, look at Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this very hostile question? It's amazing. It's amazing. What's amazing about this part of the story is how Jesus responds to the escalating hostility of the people around him. He's consistent. He consistently responds to their hostility, not with more hostility, but by holding out to them the truth that will set them free, if they will just listen. Listen. Jesus says to them, when they ask him that question, full of hatred, full of hostility, he answers them and he says, do you really want to know who I am? Do you really want the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Do you want it? Can you handle the truth? Well, here it is. Here it is. John 8:54-56, Jesus replies to them and he says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Let that soak in for a moment. Those words of Jesus. Let them soak in. They're powerful words. They're empowering words. You know, with these words, Jesus wraps up all of the arguments that have been going back and forth in this heated dialogue. And in these comments, this last statement of Jesus in this dialogue, he unleashes one last truth bomb about his father and about their father, Abraham, that leaves them confounded and perplexed. Let me listen to it again, okay? Listen to this statement again from Jesus. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. As you've listened to that statement now twice, okay, I know we haven't given you much time to think about this, but what is it, what do you think it is about this statement from Jesus that was so confounding and so perplexing that they were not able to receive it from him? What do you think it was? If you were to look at that statement, what would it be that would be so confounding, so perplexing? Anybody? What's Jesus saying by it? Well, let me tell you. Okay? Let me tell you. He's saying two truths. He's telling them two truths. Two truths about the Father, about fathers. You know, he had a big, long conversation with them about fathers, right? Remember last time? He says the first thing that you need to understand is that my Father, who you claim as your God, powerful statement. My Father, you know, because he's been talking about my Father has sent me, my Father this, my Father that, my Father this. Now he brings it all together because they said, our Father is God. No, remember at the end of the last time? We only have one Father and he's God. Jesus took note of that. And now he says, my Father, who you claim is your God, statement number one that says I'm equating myself here with God, glorifies me. He's the one that sent me. He's the one that glorifies me. He's the one that raises me up. He's the one that gives me all of the things to say and do. And I know him and I obey his word. But you don't. You don't. The second thing that Jesus says here about fathers is this. He says, your father Abraham, who you claim as your father. You know, he's already told them that earlier on, that he doesn't see them as acting like their father Abraham would have acted. So they're not true children of Abraham. You claim that Abraham is your father. But Abraham, your father, not only rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, he saw it and was glad. What is Jesus saying here? Oh, he's making a very powerful statement here as well. And you know, what Jesus was alluding to here was, you know, they were probably thinking that, you know, he has no rabbinical training, so how can, you know, his teaching be anything? Well, here's what Jesus is saying here. He's drawing on rabbinical teaching. Because what Jesus was alluding to was the rabbinical teaching that Abraham was filled with joy at receiving the news that all the people on earth would be blessed through him and his seed, the seed of Abraham, his offspring, when God called him to leave and go. God gave him this promise. And when Abraham received the promise, the rabbis and all the scholars of Israel at the time believed that when Abraham was given that promise, he rejoiced because he was looking forward to the day Messiah would come to bring blessing not only on the people of Israel, but on the whole world. So Jesus is referring to this. What Jesus is claiming here, though, is that he is the seed of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Abraham by God, that one day all the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed, and he is that seed. That's what he's saying to them. So he's saying, not only am I God, but I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. And since Abraham rejoiced looking forward to his coming, they too should rejoice now that he's here. I'm here. Rejoice. Receive me. Well, that was all that the Jewish leaders needed to hear. The Jewish leaders just couldn't believe what they were now hearing from Jesus. They would have agreed with the rabbinical teaching that Abraham was looking forward to the day of Messiah. But for Jesus to claim that there was any connection between himself and Abraham, that was preposterous. That was perplexing to them. After all, Jesus, they said, you're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? How can that be? It doesn't make sense. You know, Levites retired from their life work at age 50. That was their retirement. And looking at Jesus, they said, you're too young. You're too young to have even seen retirement. You're too young to have seen Abraham, who was here so long ago. You're crazy. You're demon-possessed. You're one of those Samaritans. And as the story of Jesus at the Festival of Tabernacles is brought to completion by John, I love this. I've been waiting for this part. Because I love the way that Jesus saves the biggest nugget of truth for the last. It's the last word. Okay? It's truly a mic drop material. Okay? Mic drop. It's the show stopping big reveal. I think it's one of the biggest reveals in the whole of the Gospel of John, actually. When Jesus utters these next few words, he says this: "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. As Jesus spoke these words, the gasp that was heard was like the air was collectively being sucked out of the temple courts. And in that moment, before they could breathe, all of the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they totally went into their morass, their point of view. It just, everything was just right there. And in that brief moment, they fully understood what Jesus was claiming. There was no doubt what Jesus was claiming in their minds. He was claiming deity. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And he was doing so by equating himself with the great I am. The eternal I am. I am who I am. This was the name that God had given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, to reassure the people of Israel that he, Moses, had been sent by God to be their deliverer from bondage. Take note of that. You know, the whole Festival of the Tabernacle has been, replaying the events of the Exodus. You know, the tents in the wilderness, the light that led by day and or led by night, and the living water that God had provided. And now he's saying, I am who I am, claiming the name that God had given Moses. And this is what we really just see the parallels here as I read Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. This is part of the story. When Moses was standing at the burning bush, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and they say and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" You know, by Jesus saying to them, "I tell you, Very truthfully, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. He was bringing to mind this whole experience of Moses at the burning bush for them. This was their burning bush experience. Are you going to believe that I am who I am? You know, this is a tremendous claim, says Leon Morris. He says, it was a claim that outraged his hearers. To them, it was nothing less than blasphemy. In the face of that claim, there were only two possibilities. We may accept it and open our hearts to Jesus so that he becomes our Lord and we live to do his will. Or we will reject it. There is no middle course. There's no middle ground. When it comes to accepting what Jesus says here, I am who I am. You know, John tells us which possibility the Jewish leaders chose that day. Already near boiling point, this final statement from Jesus stoked the fires of hostility to the point of an outward explosion. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The Jewish leaders had been looking for a way to kill Jesus at the very beginning of chapter 7. They had engaged him in this revealing dialogue, and now at the end of chapter 8, they're picking up stones and hurling them at him. Why? For uttering blasphemy in the temple, for claiming to be God in the flesh. They're completely out of control. Well, under the control of their point of view and their false self or sinful nature, whichever way you want to call it. Remember, at the beginning of this story, John had pointed out that Jesus had hidden his identity, had stayed up in Galilee for a long time because he knew that they were out to kill him. But it wasn't until he decided to go halfway through the Feast of the Tabernacles to go to Jerusalem that, you know, at that point, because it wasn't his time. John put it all this in the context of that. Now, as they're throwing stones at him, as their stones are flying, John again tells us something interesting. He says, Jesus hid himself and slipped away from the temple grounds. Don't know how he did it. Don't know how he did it. But Jesus slipped away, hid himself. You know what this, we don't know how he did it, but we know one thing about God's timing. It's perfect, perfect timing. Jesus would soon die on the cross, but it would be in the fullness of time, at just the right time. The time and the place of his choosing, not this particular temple mob. And John brings this whole story of Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles to a conclusion. And so today in our table time together, what I want us to take a few moments to do together is this. During the Feast of the Tabernacle, John has used Jesus' dialogue with the Jewish leaders to reveal the truth about who Jesus is and why he came to redeem us from our bondage to our sin nature. I'd like you to reflect back on the stories that you can remember from the last few weeks or even just for today. And I'd like you to think back over that story, reflect over it, and where do you find yourself in the dialogue with Jesus, where do you find yourself? You know, are you one of the Pharisees? Are you one of the crowd? Are you one of the, you know, who are you one of the disciples who are just sitting there taking notes? And who where are you in the story, in this dialogue? And then, like, as you reflect on that a little bit, I want you to think about what have you discovered about yourself, about your false self, about your true self in relation to Jesus. What have you discovered? And if those questions don't really resonate with you, then here's one other one. Share with your table group something that has stood out for you from the story of Jesus, this story of Jesus. And one way that you are going to live differently as a result of what you've discovered. Okay? So I'm giving you three different questions to work from today. So you've got about 10, 15 minutes to start a discussion, and you can carry it on either now or at another time if you don't have enough time. So, go. I see that everybody's having a really good conversation like we were having at our table. And so just take 1 minute to wrap it up, and I'd ask the worship team to come back up onto the platform, and you can lead us in just about a minute.